This is the challenge that Paul foresees. And so he writes this letter to the Colossians, and his main concern is that they continue in the same gospel that they received at first. And that's in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That's Paul's main thrust of the whole letter. He, Paul, is well aware of the many temptations and false teachers that sought to attach themselves to the Christian faith in his time. A Christian faith that had momentum. And they want to hijack it, and they want to veer it off course. Some groups would try to add to the gospel. Well, yeah, Jesus is great. Yes, he accomplished salvation, but then you need to do a few things. You need to do A and B and C. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Old Testament law and every single precept in order to be accepted by God. And they were adding to the gospel of Jesus. And now the other groups would come and try to subtract from that good news. Well, Jesus wasn't really man. He was just kind of a spiritual figure here showing us the way. Really, it doesn't matter what you do in your flesh. It's all about what happens in your spirit and in your heart. You can live however you want. And they would take away from the force and the reality of God become man. And so Paul sought to address this with the church and to help firmly root them in the truth. And so this letter begins with Paul rejoicing over the fruit of the gospel that he had heard about in their midst. Their genuine faith that led to a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's based upon the hope that they had of the coming King Jesus. He wanted to remind them also that they continue in that same gospel. He followed that up with a prayer for them to grow in the same gospel, because the gospel is not merely a door to salvation. It is the path of salvation that we walk each and every day. That prayer turned into a celebration of the person and work of Jesus Christ as Paul communicated an ancient hymn testifying to the truth about the nature of Jesus. And that was the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, Colossians 1:20 or 15 through 20. And we saw that Jesus Christ was not a charlatan. Jesus Christ was not a mere popular figure who came with some new radical teaching. Jesus Christ was preeminent in all creation from the beginning. And secondly, Jesus Christ is preeminent in the new creation that he is forming through his death and resurrection. And so we see that Christ was there as the eternal Son of God from eternity past. And he is also the center of this new creation that God is working in our world. Christianity is not an American religion. It's not a religion for Europeans. Christianity is a worldwide truth that is for all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. What Christ is doing is much more than just what he personally did for you. This is a kingdom that he is bringing, and that's what he announced first thing, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Paul wanted to zoom out and give us the big picture. And now, this morning, as we connect these dots, he's going to draw a straight line from these grand theological truths about what Jesus is doing in the cosmos, and he's going to draw a line straight to our hearts. For what Christ did for you personally. So this morning, we're just going to see two main things. Number one, Christ's personal work of reconciliation. And then we're going to see Christ's powerful work of preservation. His personal work of reconciliation and his powerful work of preservation. First of all, let's read this passage, verses 21 through 23 together. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Our passage today has one main verb in verse 22. If you look in verse 22, he says, well, 21 starts, and you, and he qualifies the you. And then verse 22, he has now reconciled. This is Paul's main point, that you have been reconciled if you're in Christ. Paul's intention here is to remind them and us of the glorious work of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And so Paul just very briefly walks us through who we were, who we once were, what Christ did for us in the present, and why he did it, this future hope. Going back to the grass analogy that I mentioned, he wants to remind us all of the seed that was planted in our hearts in the gospel. So I want us to reflect on that too. First of all, verse 21 covers our past condition. Our past condition. He says, you and you. And before he gets to the reconciliation, he wants us to understand who we were before Christ came to us. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's an interesting word, alienated. My kids always think of aliens when we read stuff like that, which actually is a pretty good analogy if you think about it. Alien meaning foreign. Really, the thrust here is estranged. You're not familiar. You are alien and separate to our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, the reality that God's Word tells us is that while you were born a child of your parents, you were not born a child of God. You were born into a sinful world and inherited a sinful nature and guilt. Paul wants to remind the Colossians and us that that was our present condition before Christ came to us. And he goes on to further describe it. We are hostile in mind. Now, when he says in mind, he's not talking about your brain proper, not the physical organ, but the mindset or disposition that we have. And you guys know this, right? You might get in a disagreement with someone, but if you know they have your best interest at heart, there's a relationship, there's trust, you're going to work through that. That's very different than if you've lost trust and there's just accusation and ill will towards one another. When there's no trust involved, when there's just competing agendas for who is going to prevail. Churches have had a lot of history of that, haven't they? The point here is that in our natural state, in our sinful nature, our minds, our agenda, what we want to do is hostile. It's against God's agenda. And so when Jesus comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, our natural hearts say, no, thank you. I want my kingdom. I want to do what I want to do. We don't have a taste for it. We don't have a delight in it. Romans 8, 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we're the condition of our relationship, we're estranged from God because we're hostile in mind. Our hearts are set against him. And that is worked out in doing evil deeds. The obvious result of this hostile mindset are actions that are evil, actions that are opposed to God's law. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We're just getting through the end of June, and June in our culture has been celebrated as Pride Month. There are people who are delighting in our brokenness as people. They're delighting in a perversion of God's purposeful nature. And that's an example of just the hostility in mind that we have towards our Creator. But lest you sit too comfortably, the same thing is true when in secret you open up a pornographic webpage, or you cheat on your taxes, or you steal from others, oh, it's not such a big deal, it's a little thing. Or perhaps your words slander behind someone's back. These are all actions that are hostile toward the heart of God because it does not submit to God's law. And left to ourselves, we're going to choose that every time. If you're in Christ this morning, that's not the end of the story. If you're in Christ this morning, there's a present reality in your life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you haven't been united with him through repentance and faith, it doesn't have to be the end of your story either. The whole reason Jesus came is to reconcile you to the Father. So let's continue to look at this present reality of what Christ has done. So you and I, in all of our hostility, says he has reconciled. The term reconciled here means to bring back to a former state of harmony. There are many terms in the New Testament that the authors offer to describe this work of salvation. They say that we have been justified, redeemed, sanctified. But here, Paul uses the word reconcile. I wonder why. Why did he use that word here? I think it's because he wants us to connect the global work of Christ that he just talked about in verses 15 through 20 with the personal work of Christ in your heart. If you look just a few verses before in verse 20, as Paul was writing and going through this great theology about the personal work of Christ, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Remember, brothers and sisters, through taking on humanity, Jesus Christ has launched an all-out campaign to reconcile heaven and earth to himself. And you, my friend, if you're in Christ, you're part of that plan. Little old hostile you has been invited to be in the family of God. It's a big work he's doing. And yet it's a personal work. How did Christ do it? Well, he did it by dying in your place. The eternal Son of God took on humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to take humanity back. He lived the life you and I could never live. He died the death that you and I could never avoid. And he bore the wrath that you and I could never endure to change our relationship from enemies to family. We just sang about it, didn't we? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Jesus Christ took on flesh to bring humanity back into harmony with the Father. The suffering that Christ endured was to bring about a new nature in your heart, leading us to repentance and faith and family. Christ, make no mistake about it, he is Lord of all of heaven and earth. And the Lord of all of heaven and earth came to reconcile you to God. So with that in mind, all you need to do is pray this prayer and you're good, right? Well, not so fast. Not so fast. There's a purpose. There's a goal. There's a reason Christ did it. You know, when we bought our home, I guess it's been 7 years ago now, we had to buy home insurance, right? And I remember thinking through that policy, worried about our home, this and that, and then we just purchased it and are continuing to purchase it, I guess, all the time. And But I don't think about it. I decided on a policy. And I think about, when do I think about my home insurance? When something bad happens. Oh no, I need that. I'm grateful for insurance. But if you just treat the gospel as merely insurance, you're missing out on the point of it. You're missing out on the goal of it. And Paul wants to make sure we don't just stop there. Praise the Lord that I am saved from bankruptcy. Praise the Lord that I'm saved from being sunk because of my sin. But he doesn't want to just save you from something. He wants to save you to something. Look here in the passage at the end of 22. He says, he reconciled you. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is not merely a personal friend. He's so much more. He is a passionate friend who will not leave you the way he found you. He is a purposeful friend who begins a good work in you and will complete it. And he is a powerful friend who is preparing you for a presentation at the end of the age. Paul has a really interesting take on judgment. So when you and I think about the end judgment, it's tempting to think, okay, I get to the end, I claim Christ, and I walk through. But we think of the judgment as something negative, like God's going to catch you. And there's, you know, for some people, there's going to be hell to pay who don't have Christ, which that is a certain element. But Paul also talks about the judgment in a positive light oftentimes. Why does he do that? Well, because for Paul, the judgment, he has full confidence that Christ has already saved him, not just from something, but for something. And so when Paul's looking for the future judgment, right, he's looking for that well done, good and faithful servant. He knows there's a positive element to the judgment, not just a negative element. There's commendation to be had for running this race. And I think that's what Paul is aiming at here. He's saying when you stand before the Lord, it's not just Christ covered your sins, although praise God he did. It's he has prepared good works in you. He's formed good works in you. You are to be holy and blameless before him. For the Christian, we have so much more than fire insurance. I like what Douglas Moo said as he comments on this. He says, the future prospect of judgment is one that Paul holds before the Colossians in order to stimulate their continuing growth in the gospel of God. We don't just think about God's judgment to avoid doing wrong things. We can think about God's judgment as a motivation for obedience. Well, how does he want to present us? Holy. He said throughout the Old Testament to Israel, what? Be holy, why? For I am holy. Set apart for a special purpose. The author of Hebrews in 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness. He wants to present you holy before the Father. Secondly, blameless. I like how Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3:14. He's telling the church, don't worry about suffering. Christ suffered before you. You're okay. And he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then in verse 16, he continues, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, Christ purchased us from the depths of our sin in order not just to make us positionally holy before the Lord, but practically holy as he works out his salvation in our lives. We do a disservice to him when we just lock in the fire insurance and coast. He's got a greater purpose than that. We are called to be Christians when we are slandered, that people are amazed that anyone would say that about us. Because We're people of conviction. Above reproach. Now, all these things, right? Holy, blameless, above reproach. We know realistically, when you become a Christian, the sin doesn't just stop. It's a battle. It's a daily battle. And Paul talks about that. So he's not talking about perfection here. What he's talking about is direction. He's holding out this ideal for us to aspire to. I like what Kevin DeYoung says in The Hole in Our Holiness. He offers an example of this holiness without which we won't see the Lord. And he compares it to children when a parent says, you need to make your bed. Now, a six-year-old making their bed, they're not going to make it as well as mom or dad can. They're going to struggle. But as a parent, you're not going to walk downstairs and pull a ruler out or a leveler and make sure everything is explicitly to your exact specifications, or else they're going to get a spanking. No, what are you looking for? You're looking for your child, whether their heart wants to honor and obey you and try, or whether they go downstairs and start playing with Legos, or they just throw something on there and say it's good enough. You see, it's not about perfection. It's about where is your heart before your Father. How does this happen? How do we get to this spot where we want to honor Him, we want to please Him? How do we get to this blessed hope that Paul holds out as the motivation for our reconciliation? Well, that's verse 23. We're not used to looking at passages like this, again, because we tend to err on the other side, but this is God's word, and we need to deal with that as it comes to us. So this main verb, reconcile, has a conditional statement in verse 23. So he's reconciled you to the body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This should rightly make us feel a little uncomfortable in our Protestant theology, shouldn't it? Wait, all this blessed hope, this reconciliation is conditional on me obeying? On me persevering? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, this is why we need to hold other scriptures in tandem with this and see, try to get a picture of Paul's teaching to the Colossians and also the Galatians and the Ephesians. And when we put this together, I think we could sketch out a few truths. Number one, what this doesn't mean, first of all, it doesn't mean that your salvation is dependent upon your performance. There's plenty of passages such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is not accomplished or maintained by your obedience. It's by the obedience of another. It's by the work of Christ on your behalf. But this work of salvation will not leave you good works less. Here's what I think it does mean. Your salvation will drive your performance as a Christian. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is followed up with Ephesians 10. And if you went through Awana, you'd know that, right? What does it say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan. And what Paul is saying here is there's a possibility where you Colossians could start out well and you could veer off into something that is not gospel and shipwreck yourselves. And that doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means you didn't really have it to begin with. And so when we look at others who have veered from the faith, this is part of why we emphasize church membership and togetherness, because we're caring for one another. We're encouraging each other to continue this course. And those that we know and love who have veered from the faith, perhaps sons and daughters of some of you, instead of saying, well, you'll get by barely because you prayed a prayer 30 years ago, you need to say, repent, I fear for your soul. And I know that's a hard thing to do. The older my kids get, it scares me. We need to love people enough to give them God's word. Now, we're not the ultimate judge of someone's salvation, are we? It's Christ. But as a church, we're called to be a witness and a testimony to the truth of the gospel and to continue in it. That's why God called us to be part of local churches that make up the universal church. So that we can stand in this, so that we can continue in this. Philippians 2:12, Paul writes to the church of Philippi, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't mean accomplish your salvation. It's already accomplished in Christ. But we know Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. If you truly know Christ, if you're a child of God, he will discipline you when you err. He will bring you back. He will make you restless ultimately until you come back to him. So, coming back to this lawn analogy as we're thinking about this, what is he saying here? He's saying, in order for us to continue in the truth of the gospel, he says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So that's the positive. We have something positive we need to do. And then he gives a negative example, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So let's just take this in turn briefly. Positively, what does it mean to continue in the faith? Well, number one, it means remembering and recalling what Paul just detailed for us, doesn't it? Who we were before. Our desperate situation, what God has done in Christ, and then what he's planning for us to do. If we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of the gospel, then we just become moralists who get together once a week to talk about how good we are and hide all our bad things. That's not the gospel. So it's this gospel message that he's just proclaimed to us. That's the faith that we continue in. And that will necessarily bear fruit in our lives. So the hope of the gospel that he's articulated, we need to continue in. And we need to continue in that love for one another. That's what Jesus told his disciples in John 13, isn't it? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. Unfortunately, we've been tempted to, excuse the absence of love and not realize Jesus laid that out there as a litmus test for those who are truly his disciples. We need to continue in the faith. Because Christianity is not just some cultic fad. It's not an American religion. Christianity is universal. It is an all-encompassing agenda of our Creator for all peoples and tribes and tongues to bring peace and reconciliation between his creation and the Creator. We need to remember that. We need to continue in the same faith that was delivered to us. And he uses two terms there, stable and steadfast. These are construction terms. Our house is over off Mullen Road. We call it the Bird Subdivision because all the streets are named after birds. And the dirt out there has a lot of clay in it. So a lot of the homes, when they put the foundations in, well, they moved a little bit. And so a lot of cracks develop. That's what happens when your foundation moves. The structure that was built on it gets harmed irreparably. You can't just put new boards on it. Why? Because those are a problem with the foundation. Paul is saying you have to have your foundation right. You have to anchor yourself in Christ, in the truth of the gospel that you have received through the word of God, and hold to it no matter what happens around you. That gets him to the negative example. So not just continue positively, but do not be shaken. Do not be shaken. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We need to guard against those lies that draw us away from the truth. In Paul's day, there were some coming in after his ministry or some of his ministry partners, and they had all sorts of false ideas, right? As I mentioned this before, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew in order to know God. Or as I mentioned, some early Gnostic roots causing them to think twice about the nature of Christ and who he was. Or they would add on or tack on all these different things or take away different elements to change it. You know, it hasn't changed much today, right? Some people say, if you're a Christian, you're going to vote Republican. Wrong. That's adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if you're a Christian, you're just going to love everybody and accept whatever culture accepts as the norm. Wrong. It's not what Christians are called to do. And we look back in church history and we see different times where the church has gotten co-opted in wrong ways. Think of the Crusades. We can think of slavery in the South. We can think of many ways in which the church and God's word was used to justify evils in the name of God. And it's because they had veered away from the truth of the gospel that we have received. We know we're going to have blind spots too. But you know how they tell you the best way to protect your lawn from weeds? Anybody know? Have a strong, healthy lawn. If your lawn's not healthy, those weeds are going to get in there and flourish. But if you have a strong lawn that is interconnected, that is dependent on one another, then it's going to prevent those weeds from slipping in. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to stand up here every week and call out some wrong, false gospel and heresy. We don't need to become heresy hunters and be more worried about what people are doing wrong than what we're doing right. We need to hear week after week, day after day, meeting after meeting with one another, the true word of God in our lives. We need that gospel seed planted and strengthened and nourished. That is our best defense. And then when weeds do come in, creep in, we need to be able to pull them. We need to be able to address them. We need to talk about that. And we need to do that together as the body of Christ. That's why we make you sign a silly statement. Not because your signature is any magic thing that accepts you before God, but because we want to be together in the gospel. That's why we have a mission statement for our church. We want to delight in Christ through the gospel. That's going back to the basics. It's realizing who he is and what he has done for us. And we want to disciple one another in God's word as we wrestle with the issues of our day and the truth of God's word to make sure we're understanding it and applying it properly. That takes relationships. That takes meeting outside of just Sunday mornings. Encouraging one another to love and to good works. And then thirdly, developing this community as a witness to the world. We didn't make that up. That's in here. That's what This is what Christ commanded us to do in the Great Commission. Remember, your salvation is not dependent upon your performance. That thief on the cross, it's a wonderful story. He didn't do any good works. He didn't have anything to claim. He said, Jesus said I could come. So I'm here. But if that thief somehow didn't die on that cross and was able to walk away, we would know he was saved how? Because he would have followed Christ. He would have pursued the holiness that Christ had called him to when he called all his disciples to follow him. He would have borne fruit from that relationship. Is that happening in our lives? If not, it doesn't mean try harder. It means go to Jesus. It means repent of what any sin that you've been lax on. And it means refresh yourself and encourage yourself with the truth of the gospel of what Christ did for you. The greatest reality is that you're not holding yourself fast. As we sang before, He will hold me fast. And Him holding me fast is not allergic to me working hard as a Christian to know Him more and to strive for that holiness that He has called me to do. Let's do that together as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word to us. Lord, we know at times your word is difficult because we are still being reformed and we are still being refined. We are works in progress, but we thank you of this truth that you who begin a good work in us will perform it till the day of Christ. I pray for each and every person in this room, Lord, that if they know you, that they will persevere. Because they know you, there's really no other option. I pray for those who perhaps don't know you. Maybe some have been pretending. Maybe some are just hearing this good news for the first time. Either way, Lord, I just pray that they would just be touched by the reality of what you have done in Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would open their hearts to this truth. Help us to be a community that is more concerned with bringing your word to bear on our own personal souls instead of pointing fingers. And help us to faithfully and humbly hold out that truth to others. Help us to be a strong church, not because of our gifts and talents, but because of the love that is worked in our hearts through your Holy Spirit who you have given to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and the one who will see us through to the end. Amen.